reasons we do is that you have so much love for us and our family. We appreciate that so much. You know, with Rick, I want to say this, and these aren't just words. One of the things that really impresses me about Rick, and I'm around a lot of pastors. I over the years, is he's really a shepherd of men, a shepherd of women, a shepherd of children, and that's unfortunately not a characteristic that's necessarily prevalent amongst pastors, which is a little odd because the word pastor means shepherd. But so often in the United States, the churches are infected by this American thing about success and growing a church and growing people, and pastors are more focused on growing a church rather than shepherding people. And I myself have been guilty of this. And the Lord has made it really clear to me that, look, you shepherd your church and I will grow your church. And that's really the way things are done. Church growth is in God's economy. But I really appreciate that about Rick. He's a shepherd of his people. And so you're blessed by having him. So I usually begin with just a few words about myself. Some of you know me, others have not. I find it useful when I am listening to someone for the first time to know a little about themselves. I grew up in the western suburbs of Boston, and I grew up in churches. I did grow up in churches. My dad was sort of a church hopper, which eventually was a good thing, but for the first, I don't know, 16, 17 years of our lives, we went to churches that didn't believe in the Word of God. They never taught the Word of God. The Word of God had really no authority, and it doesn't mean that I never heard a verse from the Bible, but it was more human philosophy. They didn't believe in things like being born again. Never heard the expression in the church I grew up in. I do remember a specific sermon of the pastor explaining to the church why there really is no such thing as hell. And the way he said it is that hell is what heaven will be like if you live a bad life in this world. I mean, that's ridiculous. But this is what a seminary-educated pastor was teaching. And when it was kind of odd, my family moved away to South America, Venezuela, when I was 16, and it was there in a predominantly Catholic country in Venezuela, where my dad continues his church hopping. He went to a little Southern Baptist church, and man, I heard the gospel there. And when I remember being there only a few Sundays and just thinking, I just knew this was truth. And it was pretty cool. It was interesting, this guy, this pastor, who I respect so much, he died recently. He was of the retired age, but decided just to sort of retire to the small congregation in Caracas, Venezuela. I mean, he was one of those Southern guys, you know, alcohol's like devil's water and dancing is an abomination type of guy. And but you know something? He taught the Word of God, and he believed it. And there was authority in it. And it was cool because, you know, the congregation was sort of able to look over he had some quirky things, as we all do, but they really united around the Word of God. I'd never seen anything like that. Now, I didn't give my life to the Lord at the time. It wasn't until after I finished college, and I was hitchhiking around Europe, or just taking trains or whatever, and I remember being picked up in Ireland by a guy who was a pastor, and I wound up spending the night at his family's house and, you know, asking him questions like, you know, I have a friend of mine who has this issue with God. Can you answer it? That type of thing. And the Lord really began working with me. By the time I got to Switzerland, I was in a little community that was started by Francis Schaeffer. Some of you may know him. He started La Brie, a Christian community up there to the hippies. And it was there. I was underneath an apple tree that I, at the time, just realizing, wow, I'd never given my life to the Lord. And so that's where I first gave my life to the Lord. It took me a few years to start walking with the Lord, but I find it interesting that growing up in New England, which used to be, there was a time where it was a hotbed for American evangelical Christianity. I had to go to two foreign countries to find the gospel, and eventually the Lord really told me, well, you need to go back to that place and really be and start a church and teach the word of God there, right in the middle of it. So we're right in the middle of Boston, our church. I have a wife and five kids, four girls and a boy, and or four young ladies and a young man, sorry. And the Lord is blessing us tremendously. He's blessed us with a friendship with your church. But this morning, I want to teach from the book of Ezekiel. And if you can take your Bibles and go there, Ezekiel chapter 24. And so this morning is going to largely, it's a message relating to marriage. You know, I'm mindful of the fact that the institution of marriage is crumbling in this country. There was an article out last year that it's in certain segments of our society, particularly the lower middle class and lower classes, it's almost obsolete, and in many other segments of our society as well. And in Utah, just a few months ago, you may have seen a federal judge struck down a polygamy statute, which means in parts, as I understand it, in parts of Utah right now, polygamy is legal, and this thing's going to be appealed. But what has been so significant to me is not as much as that event, the polygamy statute has been struck down. It's the way the mainstream media is now really favorably presenting editorials and the like, which are casting alternative family structures in a positive light. CNN has had a couple editorials, one by a woman priest, another by someone else, casting these family units in a positive light, whether they be whatever, two lesbians and a homosexuals, three homosexuals, all of the above, whatever, that the legal definition of one man, one woman is obsolete, and we shouldn't be letting the government tell us what we think a family is. And of course, all the federal judge in Utah and all the arguments are all using the same-sex marriage argument, which is consenting adults. We should be able to do whatever we want to do. Never mind, of course, the children, the effects on them. But it's such a time as this that I feel like we need to be courageous in teaching what the Word of God says about marriage, which isn't a very popular thing today. Now, ladies, today this sermon is largely directed at you. Guys, listen carefully, because this is how you intercede. If you're not married or you have been married and have been divorced, there's still, I feel like, a message in here for you as well. I'd like you to just, everyone, just to be focusing on God's Word this morning. because God's word has just something beautiful in store for marriage and a husband's responsibility and a wife's responsibility. So we're going to be in Ezekiel chapter 24, although I'm going to start off with just one verse, and you don't have to turn there from Proverbs, very familiar verse, Proverbs 5:18. I'm just going to read that verse right now, and then we'll pray. Proverbs 5:18 says this, "Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of your youth." Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this morning to really allow our, just to expose our hearts to the truth regarding marriage and regarding roles and responsibilities in marriage, Lord. To expose our heart to something that, Lord, the world mocks at, despises. But yet this is the path of blessing, Lord. It's your word. It's conforming our lives to your word. I pray for Adirondack Christian Fellowship, Lord, that as a church, that they would honor you and your word, every jot and tittle, including what it has to say about marriage. Let's pray for the ladies here, married, unmarried, young, older. Father, the word this morning, they treasure it in their heart, Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned, Stephanie, my wife Stephanie and I have five children, and we became Christians prior to the time that we had kids. So it's always been very much of a focus of ours of how to raise kids God's way. And I remember specifically the Lord telling me early on, really, I believe even before I had children, that I remember him really focusing, getting me to focus on this one thing. Listen, Steve, you need to focus most of all on your marriage. That's the best thing you could possibly do for your kids, is to have a marriage that's characterized by love and commitment and obedience to the Word of God. That's what your kids need. And in Boston, we had a parenting class the summer before last, and it lasted for 6 weeks, and it was mostly a Q&A sort of thing, where we just, Stephanie and I and another pastor and his wife came in, and we just answered questions. They submitted questions before the class, and then we would answer them. And it was interesting, in preparing for it, I asked my own kids, so when it comes to parenting, what do you think? What do you guys think is most important? And one of the things that our kids emphasized, which they said was the most important, if not the most important thing, was that our affection for one another. They said, you know, Mom, Dad, your affection, your love and affection for one another. You know, it's an odd thing. The most important thing about parenting has nothing to do with what you do directly with a kid. But really, it's not odd, right? Because life is about relationship, and it's the one relationship that's in their face all the time. It's always before them. So it is more than anything else in the house, as much as anything else, it's a representation of who Christ is, really is. And so it really does make a lot of sense. And just over the years, have really really believe this. It's so important. And I tell parents this. I go, look, you know, there are parents out there so concerned about child raising, but they're neglecting their own marriage. And we had never told our kids that. We had never told our kids, like raising them, just so you know, we think the most important thing about parenting is how our own marriage is. And so it was wonderful to hear that from them. But listen, I personally believe that the most loving thing you can do for your kids is to wives love your husbands and respect them, and husbands love your wives. So the message today is from the book of Ezekiel. It's not what usually comes to mind when people are thinking of a message on marriage, but I think there's just a gold mine there here in chapter 24. But I just want to give you a little background of Ezekiel. He was a prophet who was prophesying during the reign of the last king of Israel, which is Zedekiah. Now remember, the Israelites, they were in Egypt for about 400 years. They became slaves over that time. Moses led them out of Egypt. They were in the wilderness for 40 years. There was about a period of 400 years of the judges. That's Gideon and Samson. Jephthah, those guys, actually technically Samuel, also a judge. But after that, there were kings. King Saul, the year 1025 BC. I like dates like that. I studied history in college, and dates like that are meaningful to probably no one other than people who like history. But 1025 BC. And the last king was 439 years later, or ended his reign 439 years later, King Zedekiah. Now, Ezekiel prophesied during that time. He prophesied prophesied in Babylon. So now I want to test Rick's teaching of the Bible skills here, of the prophets. Who was the other prophet? Sorry to do this to you. Who was the other prophet prophesying during the same time Ezekiel? There's another prophet prophesying at the same time. Anyone? Anyone? Jeremiah. That's right. Okay, right. You did good. You see? Two services in a row. I'm proud of you. Right. So, yeah, little did I know as I began teaching of Ezekiel, that Jeremiah, Ezekiel, prophesying at the exact same time, although Jeremiah was older than Ezekiel. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem at a time where everything was just crumbling. It was the end there, and he was prophesying to the very, very end until literally Jerusalem and the temple were overrun. At the same time, though, 900 miles away in modern-day Iraq and Babylon, Ezekiel was there, and he was there because there was a large population of Jews who had been deported there against their will by the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Babylonians came in a couple times in Jerusalem, kind of like a red flag to the people of Jerusalem. Hey, not everything's going all right. There's foreign pagan kings coming in and carting people away, and he would cart people away. And there's a very large population of Jews in Babylon. That's where Ezekiel was. He was there. And neither of them had an easy ministry. Whenever you are feeling sorry for yourself, pick up the Bible and start reading Jeremiah or Ezekiel. And it will change, I promise you. Within a couple chapters, you'll say, shouldn't be feeling quite so bad about my situation. Consider this in Ezekiel chapter 3 at the very beginning of his ministry in verse 4. This is God's charge to him. It says, "Then God said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them." Verse 7, "But the house of Israel will not listen to you." Can you imagine that? Steve, go be a pastor in Boston, but they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to listen to anything that you have to say. Because they will not listen to me. So be encouraged. When people don't listen to you, if you're sharing with them about God, what's really going on is they're not listening to God. The house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. And I do love this verse. It's basically what he's saying to Ezekiel here is, look, these people, they're really, really stubborn. But guess what? I am going to make you more stubborn. That's what he's saying. There's such thing as a holy stubbornness. And so can you imagine this ministry that he has here? He and Jeremiah had an unspeakably hard ministry. Now, Ezekiel, the Lord had him do, because no one would listen to his words, Ezekiel, as well as other prophets in the Old Testament, the Lord had him do some odd things in order to get the people's attention. One of them is in chapter 4, verse 4, where the Lord says to him, Ezekiel, lie also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. So this guy laid on his side for 430 days. So because no one was listening to him, Lord says, okay, just lie on your side day after day. So people would come along, hey, so anyway, Ezekiel, what's up with this lying on your side thing? And he's saying, I'm bearing the iniquity of the children of Israel, meaning what I'm doing here, God has asked me to do just to represent and express to you all that all the years that Israel has opposed the word of God, opposed the prophets of God, opposed the priests and the sacrifice, and lived as hypocrites. 430 days living on his side, and commentators debate on whether or not, you know, how literal that is. It does appear that he at least got up to cook, because verse 9 says of that same chapter, verse 9 says, also take for yourselves wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Anyone ever have Ezekiel 4:9 bread? Ezekiel 4:9 bread? Anyone? Right here. Here's where it is. Ezekiel 4:9 bread. Put them into a vessel and make bread for yourself. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And then it goes on here, and it says in verse 12, it says, and you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using fuel of human waste. See what you get when you invite people from Boston? I mean, you thought, wow, okay, guest speaker. Wonder what Rick has in mind for him. It was Rick's idea to read that verse, but no, it wasn't. But interesting what the reaction here is of Ezekiel here. He's a godly man. He says, oh, Lord God, indeed, I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. It would have been defiling himself under the Old Testament law to do such a thing. And I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. And then God said to me, see, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. So, okay, yeah, compromise here. He's having to cook with cow dung. And you're thinking, whoa, is this the same Bible that I like grew up going to reading in Sunday school? But yeah, it is. What the Lord will do to try to get people's attention to repent. I mean, he's more or less willing to do anything. He's willing even to send his own son to die on a cross. And, you know, when people come by Ezekiel, hey, whoa, Ezekiel, what is up with this? And he goes, just like my food now is being defiled, so you all are defiling the worship of Jehovah. I tell you, got him thinking. I can tell you that. In chapter 5, it says, and you, son of man, verse 1, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire one-third of your hair. You shall burn with fire in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are finished, speaking of the judgment that was to come, the city was going to be overrun. He's saying after the city's overrun, Jerusalem's going to be overrun. You take a third of your hair and burn it with fire. Then you shall take one-third, strike around it with the sword, representing a third of the people in Jerusalem were going to be killed at the time that Jerusalem is overrun. And one-third you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. And so a third of his hair he threw up into the wind, and it carried away, representing the fact that many Jews would be exiled to Babylon and really all over the world. So this is Ezekiel's life. Imagine that. But really what Ezekiel has to go through up to this point doesn't compare to what he has to go through in chapter 24. So I just read there, starting in verse 14. Verse 14 says, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent, according to your ways and according to your deeds. They will judge you. So he's speaking of the fact that, okay, it's done. The Bible says this is, the Spirit of the Lord will not strive with man forever. At some point, judgment will come because he is holy. At this time, he's been suffering long, which is the first definition of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Love suffers long. He has suffered long generations. And he says, time's up. Judgment's going to come. The city is going to be overrun. The temple is going to be destroyed. Then verse 15 says this, also the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, but make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. Wow. So before I get into the heart of my message, which is about marriage, I just briefly, through these, this just as the earlier things, sleeping on his side, cooking with cow dung, chopping up his hair and throwing it up in the wind and burning it and this type of thing. He's doing something to communicate something to the people. Number one, he says, I take away from you the desire of your eyes. What really is it saying is that Israel is the desire of God's eyes. Other translations say I take away the delight of your eyes. Israel is the delight, as is the church, by the way, as are you, by the way. He's taking them away. He's removing them from his sight, even though they are the desire of his eyes. So why does God tell Ezekiel not to mourn or weep for his wife, even though she died? Well, it had nothing to do with Ezekiel's character or anything. Like, it had nothing to do really with Ezekiel's wife. It was simply that God was communicating to Israel that when their city, their temple, and their nation was destroyed, that it would be a fair thing, that it would be a righteous thing, that it would be the right thing to do. It's amazing how heaven's view of God's judgment is very different than man's in the book of Revelation, in the midst of the time of tribulation, where that seven-year period where just destruction is just coming upon the earth. There's an angel in heaven saying, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So that's why he told him, look, don't mourn, because what is going to happen to Israel is a righteous thing. It's required because of the character of God. But I want to spend the rest of the message this morning talking about something else. Notice and reflect that verse 16 says, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes. That's what his wife was. The desire of his eyes. You know, sometimes we have this picture of Old Testament prophets. They were these rugged old men who lived in caves, right? They were harsh and abrasive. They had no feelings. They didn't like people, and people didn't like them. But actually, this wasn't the case at all. The Bible says of the prophet Elijah that he was a man with the same nature as we have, same feelings, same passions, same desires, same needs. Moses had a wife, Isaiah had a wife, Ezekiel had a wife, and God calls Ezekiel's wife the desire of his eyes. I find this incredibly moving. By this time, they had been married for 15 to 20 years, Ezekiel and his wife. And again, we are talking about a man who had just an unspeakably hard life. It's unbelievably hard wife. Hard life, sorry. She was actually soft. We'll talk about that. First of all, he had been ripped away from Jerusalem. And keep in mind, Ezekiel was not only a prophet, he was a priest. We know that about Ezekiel. And he had been denied the unspeakable blessing of ministering in God's temple. You weren't allowed to, or priests began to minister in God's temple when they were 30 years old. And you can just imagine a little boy knowing that he was going to be able, he's going to have the privilege of going into the temple and ministering in God's temple. You know, and only one of the 12 tribes were even allowed, in that temple area to actually minister there, to actually minister in it, the Levites. But there was only a fraction of the Levites who were allowed to be priests. And he was one of them. And he was going to be able to go in there, the house of God, been there for 400 years. But it was all ripped away from him. He was taken away. He was forcibly deported to Babylon. And here he is, he was called by God, and every day he faced the hatred of the people every day. He faced the hatred of the people. Each day he faced people who were plotting conspiracies against him, who made up lies against him. Your homework this week, read the book of Ezekiel. You can read about this stuff. People plotting, lying about him. Each day he would declare the word of God to people, and false prophets, dozens of them, would be contradicting everything Ezekiel said and attacking him. And this is not an easy thing. Sometimes the cults, I remember there was a rally in Florida one time. I think it was Promise Keepers or something like that. And there was a cult right outside the stadium just waiting for people. And this is what the cults do, to say, you know, everything you just heard, it's all a bunch of lies. It's not an easy thing. When you're alone speaking one thing, and you have a horde or a whole bunch of prophets saying something else and accusing you. Each day, the children of Israel, they were rebellious people, and he would tell them one thing, they'd go out and do another. I tell you, being a pastor, seeing this is one of the most difficult things. I mean, there's actually been times I've sat down with people and counseled them, and they've said, yep, I'll do that. And they'll go out within an hour. They're going out and doing the opposite. This is what he faced every day, Ezekiel, this guy. However, though he lived an unspeakably difficult, hard life, 430 days on one side, chopping his hair, rebuking the people, no response. When he came through the doors at night, there was a woman there who blessed him, who loved him, who built him up. And over the years, she became the desire of his eyes. Wow. Can you imagine living with this guy? I mean, you know, lying on his side, I mean, I can imagine after a few days, what a wife is, everything in her is want to cry out to him and go up to him and goes, wait a second, what about my needs, my felt needs? What about me? What are people going to think about me? And meanwhile, I'm all alone, you know, at home, no support. Please, what about me? And cooking with cow dung? You didn't get that from me? I mean, you not consult with me before cooking? Come on. And that haircut of yours. Bald? You know, when I married a priest, I was assuming the priest was going to obey the Old Testament law, which, by the way, they were not supposed to cut their hair. Only the pagans do that. The humiliation that this woman went through. But she didn't strike back. She understood God's call on her life, and just as important, God's call on her husband's life. She loved him. She saw the call of God in his life. She supported him in it, and she didn't tear him down. That is why she was the desire of his eyes. Listen, ladies. I have a couple questions for you. Does your husband love you the way that you want him to love you? If not, How have you been receiving him at the end of the day? Well, some of you may say, well, but he's not a believer. He doesn't have a call of God on his life. Doesn't matter. Bible does not distinguish, really, in how you support him and you love him. God's in control. God knows where he's at. Are you complaining? Are you venting? Is there a constant, what about me in your daily language dialogue with him? Are you voicing frustration after frustration after frustration? Are you trying to change him overnight? Are you trying to do in the power of your own strength what only God can do? I think so oftentimes in relationships, we've been infected by, you know, the world and Hollywood and all that about what should happen in a relationship, and just somehow there's magic dust poured over the, you know, a guy or whatever, and all of a sudden, you know, he's just perpetually going to have this tremendous desire for his wife. That's nonsense. That's not what happens. The Bible speaks of something different. The Bible speaks of a fondness and a desire that grows over the years. You know, for Ezekiel, it's hard enough when people don't listen to you for 3 weeks, 3 months, 6 months. What about 3 years? 3 years turns into 4 years. 4 years turns into 5 years. And their hearts are growing harder and harder and harder. And the days are getting longer and longer and longer. But let me tell you, there's one thing that Ezekiel always knows will be with him when he gets home, and that's the support and love of his wife. And here's the deal. Over the years, he's watching her response to unimaginable difficulties of being married to a man like him. He's watching her, and as he does, his desire for her grows. That can't help but happen, ladies. He's been married for, again, 15 or 20 years. My observation has been that in the unbelieving world, that after 15 or 20 years, many, if not most marriages, people are just cohabitating with each other. That's all they're doing. If of course, they even stay with each other at all. One of the fabulous blessings of being in Christ is the desire for your spouse grows. That is, if you're obeying the word of God, it can't help but happen. Wives, is your husband's desire for you growing? If not, are you treating him in such a way that you're preventing that from happening? Are you whining rather than supporting? Consider Ezekiel's wife, how it was that she grew as the desire of his eyes over the years. Again, that can't help but happen when you love and support and build them up, regardless of how crazy, mad, confusing, perplexing, and frustrating his life is. Last May, my wife, Steffi, and I, we celebrated our 25th anniversary of marriage. And I can tell you that she has grown and still is the desire of my eyes. She's the delight of my eyes. She really is. I'm not just up here saying this. Ask my kids. And I'd just like to share with you a few things about those 25 years where we started, when we met each other. by the time we met each other, actually, she does what some girls do, which I don't get this with girls. I mean, guys never do this kind of stuff. But she wrote out a list of everything she wanted in a husband. You know, this long list. I understand there's even like some Christian speakers out there saying, oh, yeah, write down a list. So specific. I don't know about that. But anyway, if you want to do it, go ahead and do it. But my wife did it. And so she wrote a bunch of things, you know, on there, a long list of things. And I think she ended the list with this. But the most important thing, number one, he can do anything, Lord, in his life, in his career, except for one thing, be a pastor. That's the one requirement. And so we were married for about 1 year, and lo and behold, I announced to her, Stephanie, you know, I've been called to be a pastor. She sobbed. Just uncontrollable weeping. She found, actually, there was a psychiatrist or psychologist, a family friend she went to. He was a Christian psychologist, and he actually gave her some good advice about the situation. But, you know, this was really, really hard for her. And something about my wife, she really grew up as a Southern girl. Her mom was from South Georgia. You do not get any more South than South Georgia. I mean, it is South in South Georgia. And, you know, I told her, oh, yeah, moving up to Boston. Now, we actually lived in the South for 12 years, and I don't know, unless you've lived in the South, anyone ever here live from the South? Any here a Southerner? Oh, no, I hope I'm not going to be insulting you here. But just working in the South, it's kind of odd. There's this real fear of the Northeast. At least that was my experience. When I say Northeast, New York, Boston, there's just, it's like a foreign country to them. I mean, you might as well move to whatever, Pakistan or something, you know, is move to New York City or Boston. And it's not only the cold weather, it's just the cold behavior. And so I'm calling my wife, you know, up to this place, this Boston. So we move into the city and right into the middle of the city, and her family, my family, they're both saying, how can you do that? How can you move? Because where we moved to was not really a safe place at the time at all. My own pastor at the time was telling me, this better be the will of God. That's a dangerous place you're moving. And again, the whole time just observing Stephanie in this way. And we hadn't been at our house for very long. There was one of the neighbors was tending a garden next door, and my wife came out there, and I can't remember if it was just her or maybe there was one or two other women there. And she's like, hey, you know, I'd really like to have you over for tea. Will you come over and have tea with me? And this lady looks at her and says, I will never go over to your house. I will never go over and have tea with you. And by the way, neither will that neighbor or that neighbor or that neighbor or that neighbor. We are not like you. My poor wife's like, you know, how do you respond to this? You know, this type of thing. And just the whole thing with being a big northeastern city. We have another neighbor who just literally calls us up from time to time and just shouts out four-letter words because we're not taking care of our own dog the way she thinks. We're leaving our own dog outside too long, you know, this type of thing. And you know, it hasn't been easy, you know. Boston, I say this about Boston. It's that people from Boston, there's no space between their brain and their lips. So as soon as a thought gets into their brain, it's like, whoop, just goes right out. There's no restraint or anything like, whoop. That's not how she grew up. I mean, you were really careful. Any word that came out of your mouth, that's how things tend to be in the South. They call it hospitality down there. Some people call it something else. I won't say that. But anyway, just moving up to Boston, that, and then after 4 or 5 years, just starting a church. And I tell you what, you talk about being living with a man who lives every day on his side. That's about the equivalent, starting a church. Being married to a husband who's starting a church. I mean, it's hard. And I mentioned this in the first service. I mean, if you think that these guys out here, Calvary Chapel, because we're church planners, that's what we do. If you think it's because like we're these incredibly spiritual, gentle people, and that's how it was from the very beginning, you're wrong. No, we walk into our houses at the end of the day like we've been lying on our sides at the end of the day, and we let our wives know about it, you know, this type of thing. And it's hard. It's a hard life. And yet I've seen her and I've observed. I've watched over the years. I remember in the early years we were in Boston, we're at a couple conference centers which are attached to a hotel, which is part of like a food court. And we rent out these conference centers, and a woman called the church early on and was asking about the church, and my wife was trying to describe to her our church location, and this woman was like, "Oh, what, no, wait a second. Are you telling me that you have church on Sunday? But I could go by the next day and I wouldn't know that's a church?" And my wife says, yeah, it's a conference center. And this woman goes, "I would never go to that church." Yeah. And my wife, boy, that Southern girl in her, she goes, "Well, I tell you what we could do. The church that we came out of, it's about 45 minutes away. There's a building there. There's a sign there. You can go any day of the week and you'll see it's a church." And this woman goes, "I wouldn't go to your church, nor would I go to the mother who bore you." Click, you know, this type of thing. This is what my wife, you know, the type of thing. And you know, again, just watching her persevere, you know, with all my ups and downs, and the, you know, the ups and downs of the church, and the struggle and the spirit of criticism that comes in and out, not easy to deal with. But watching her and being able to come home every day, if there's anything about my home, it is a sanctuary to me. Why? Because I don't have a whining wife. I have a wife who supports me. By faith, by the way. Now, if you think, if ladies, you're thinking here, and you're thinking to yourself, "Oh, well, that's just not me." Give me your name so I can have Rick rebuke you after the service. But other than that, I just want to tell you, it has nothing to do with your constitution or your makeup or your personality or what you grew up with. There's three things that I know that Ezekiel's wife had, and I know that my wife has, that makes all this possible. Without these things, it's not going to happen. The supporting your husband thing while he's out, whatever, cooking with cow dung or chopping his hair off and coming back with a mohawk or whatever he's doing, lying on his side. And I've seen my wife. She's been a wonderful example of this. That's all from the Bible. But number one, being in the Word. if you think you can be anything remotely like Ezekiel's wife, who became the desire of his wife's, right, she became the desire of his eyes, without being in the Word, you're deceiving yourself. Ladies, you need to be in the Word every day. And look, if you miss a day, no condemnation. Just get back up and try again the next day. But the point is that the point about every day is that, you know, when your husband comes home after living on his side tomorrow, you're going to need manna for that day to be able to survive that, just like the next day and the next day. You need to be in the Word. Isaiah 54:5, among many other things in the Word of God, says this. It says this: your maker is your husband. Your husband is your maker. It's your God. God is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Listen, so many marriages are suffering because ladies are thinking their husbands are going to satisfy them in the way that only God can. If you are not in the Word, you're never going to get this. You're going to be going to your husband and trying to draw from him what only God can give you. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Just being in the Word. Number two, being in fellowship with God's people. Same thing. If you think that you can grow as the desire in your husband's eyes and you can grow in the Lord and mature without being in fellowship with the women of your church and the men, you're kidding yourself. The church is a beautiful thing. It is the body of Christ. Inside the church, we are told in the Word that the church is empowered by spiritual gifts that God gives the church. Different people in the church, he gives them spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit does of wisdom, spiritual gifts of knowledge, spiritual gifts, prophetic gifts. Some of you you don't have the slightest idea you have those gifts, but you do. And God is using you in the lives of other people. But let me tell you, if you're off in an own island, apart from the body of Christ, you're not going to be able to grow the way you should. And certainly, there's no promise or guarantee of you growing in the desire as the desire of your husband's heart. And number three is ministry. I've seen this in my wife as well. Just the importance of ministry, being in ministry in the local church. I'm not talking about a ministry of sharing every once in a while the gospel with someone at your work, or the ministry of the family, which is an important ministry. But the Bible really, in my opinion, speaks of our responsibility of being in ministry at church. At Calvary Chapel in the city in Boston, almost half the church is in official ministry. It's a blessing to have that. Why not 100% at this church? There is something empowering in a spiritual way about, ladies, about being in ministry, being under authority, someone's authority, you know, in the church, which is really going to help you tremendously in your own home and with your own husband. Just aligning yourself to the will of God in that way. So growing as the desire in your husband's eyes. It's a beautiful, isn't this a beautiful, isn't the word of God incredible? I mean, where else do you find out, where else do you read stuff like this and discover stuff like this? Yet it's true. Even in the hardest circumstances. You know, I have ladies come up to me, oh, you wouldn't believe my husband. Well, that's nothing compared to Ezekiel. There's nothing. There is a recipe. There is a formula. I don't like the word, but there is in the Bible for your husband and you, rather you growing as a desire in your husband's eyes. And it's here. So guys, if you'll have me back in a year, I have a message for you. I'm always a lot tougher on the guys. You have a year to prepare for it. If you're willing to have me, it's also from Ezekiel, by the way. But ladies, if you can reflect on this. And husbands, you're not off the hook, you know? You need to be interceding because, you know, what we're asking, what the Bible is expecting here, what the Word of God is expecting, it's a supernatural work, which comes by faith, but it also comes by intercession. And guys, even if you're not married, be interceding for the women of the church. Be interceding maybe for the lady you're going to marry someday. Be interceding for the body of Christ. Marriage is a wonderful thing. It's a blessing. But God wants to draw us into the work that he wants to do through marriages, and one is prayer. So anyway, let's close in prayer now. And I guess the worship team comes up. Is that it? So... let's pray.